This is our fifth session in Daniel, and I'm wondering what you're taking from it. The series entitled Faithful Followers in a Foreign Land, and here we are investing our time and energy in reading stories of four young men who lived 2,500 years ago in Babylon. They had those miraculous stories, but it can seem so far removed from us here in Western Sydney in 2016, where a technologically advanced society, we're concerned about petrol prices, home values, and maintaining an ever-increasing standard of living. Are we, like some might suggest outside of our church, are we simply people who are focusing on long old myths and stories that have no real meaning in our life? And so just before we start the teaching now, I really want to be clear for a moment. I want to join the dots for us all. I would like us to make sure we're on the same page when we think about why we're investing our time in this ancient story. Disciples of Jesus, at some time in their life, they come to agree with God. They come to say yes to what God is saying in their life. We believe God rightfully condemns sin, that sin is an offence to God, and God is right to condemn it. We believe God tells us to look to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, that we should live in a relationship of obedience to Him. We believe that as we look to Jesus, our sins are forgiven. When that happens, and we know it only happens with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so there is nothing any one of us can boast about, there's no boasting here, but when this happens, we are taken from being an enemy of God and brought into the family of God. We become a part of His special possession, His people. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 actually talks about citizenship. Our citizenship turns from being on earth to being in heaven in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:10 says this: once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see how it's talking there about a change that has occurred. Something has happened. There's a change. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. We are aliens, we are strangers, we are foreigners, we are exiles. Essentially, we are refugees in this world. And I was thinking about the refugees that want to come from Iran, Iraq. They leave their home and they hope to come to Australia. And so they go through places like Indonesia. And you know what, they don't set up a permanent home for themselves there. They don't set up businesses because they're not going to stay there. They're hoping to come to Australia. In the same way, we are to live seeing that this is not our final destination. We are moving through. And yet sometimes we set up our lives as if there is nothing in the future for us. There's no other hope apart from what we see in our society. So Peter says, verse 12 of 1 Peter, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Paul expects people to speak accusations against Christians. You see, we were once in the rebellion, we were part of the rebellion, but we've given up that fight, we've put down our weapons, because we've changed sides. We're now on God's side. We want to be a part of God's family. And so we should understand we will be criticised because of this. We'll be vilified. They'll speak badly against us. So for you and I who call Jesus Christ our Lord, for those of us who see our identity is in Jesus Christ, that makes us foreigners here. We're exiles. It's the same for the Israelites who were taken to Babylon. That's why we're looking at this story. And they were taken there to keep them safe until the day God would take them to the promised land. It was important for them to be in Babylon, to live in Babylon, but they were not to become Babylonians. They would stay there for 70 years. It was important that they did not become Babylonians, so that they kept what is true and right and what's distinctive amongst them as the people of God. They were to stick with the one true God. And every generation would have to ensure that they keep distinctively Israelite and not Babylonian. You see, Daniel's friends would have seen idols and pagan worship every day of their life. They would have been confronted with idols every day. They would have seen the sin that, in the greatest ways. And there was actually an open invitation for them to come and to join in on this sinful life, to be a part of it. Every day they saw this, and it reminded them that this was not their home, that they were going to be going somewhere else, but this was not where they were going to remain. I want you to think about the idols that we have every day of our life. Think about the idols we see every day of our life. Every day we can't avoid sexuality being presented to us as the highest joy or something that you should pursue in every way possible. The idea that actually your sexuality determines your identity, your personhood. We see the idol of greed presented to us in nice ways. It's always presented in nice ways. It's called wealth creation. That's much nicer than greed, isn't it? Or what about being fiscally responsible? We see options to escape reality. Options to escape reality. The world of fantasy. Have you seen, do you see how much fantasy or options to escape, TV, movies, drugs, alcohol, amusements. When we see governments making laws that actually promote evil, when we see that happen, it's a reminder to us that this isn't our home, okay? That's the reminder. That this is not where we're destined to go, we are going to be going somewhere else. That's the reminder every day. When we see this happening, our true citizenship is in heaven and is not in Australia. These are the idols to remind us that we need to be foreigners. We don't want to be a part of this world. We're going to be here, sure. We want to do the best we can, but we're not going to take on the characteristics of this world. And the book of Daniel has been preserved for us, handed down from generation to generation, to help us learn how to be here, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. We've seen God acting in the world to bring about his plans in this book, how he takes four humble young men and exalts them into the highest place within Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God raised them up, and God took the most powerful man of the world and humbled him. And we read the passage where it talks about him going out into the fields acting like an animal. I think we can assume he had some sort of mental health issue where he went out and he lived like an animal for, it says, 7 seasons. We don't know if that might be 7 seasons, it could be 7 years. We're not sure how long. Until he humbled himself. And then we have this remarkable picture which Alan presented last week, that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just sort of blame God. It would be easy for him to come to his senses and say, God, why did you do that? It wasn't right. It wasn't just. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It's the second half. No one can hold his hand, God's hand, hold back God's hand. No one can hold back God's hand or say to God, what have you done? No one can do that. In chapter 5, we've got a buzzy noise, but we'll see if we can quickly. Well, let's keep going. In chapter 5, we see Belshazzar. Let me change what? In chapter 5 we see Belshazzar In chapter 5 we see Belshazzar the king, he's king of Babylon. He doesn't seem to appreciate the lessons learnt by the previous kings. But let's not be too critical of Belshazzar. Remember the old quote, we learn from history that we do not learn from history. That's true for us all, isn't it? In chapter 6, Belshazzar was having a booze up. He's having a party. He's straying, slaying, he had the grog on, you know, plenty to go around. And he was probably half tanked. You know the feeling of being half tanked, don't you? He's half tanked. And gets his great idea, okay? Not many great ideas come when you're half tanked. We see the consequences on the news every night, don't we? He gets this great idea. Let's get the cups out of Jerusalem, the ones from we took from Jerusalem, and let's have a party with them. Let's get the wines going. Let's make this a real party. And there they are praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood and stone. Now, Daniel by this stage was probably an old man, and I reckon he'd seen it all. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was king for 43 years, and Daniel was around most of the time. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has seen the greatest kings humbled, he's seen the poor, lowliest people raised up. And I think Daniel will be at least 65 or 70 now. 65 or 70. And when he comes to the banquet, Daniel shows no interest in reward. He shows no concern for how Belshazzar will receive this message. Look at verse 26 of chapter 5 that Julia read for Christmas. This is what these words mean. Many God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The judgment of God was swift. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, there's many things we could focus on in this passage. We could look at the sovereignty of God, his power over all things, over the rules of the world. We could look at the arrogance of humanity, that somehow we think we can be masters of our own destiny. But I want to focus on God's right, just for the rest of our time. I want to focus on God's right to bring judgment. To bring judgment and even death to a person. I'm not going to answer all the questions. This is not going to resolve all the questions you might have. But my desire is to go to where we need to start thinking about these things. I don't recall where I heard it in the last 2 weeks, but I heard someone say, why would I love a God who murdered the whole world and saved only 8 people? Okay? Why would I love a God who murdered the whole world and saved only 8 people? We know what he's talking about. Noah and the flood. And the pain of violence, suffering in the world is a difficult one to understand. But the Bible is clear that God is sovereign over all things. But how do we bring together disasters of tsunamis, earthquakes and floods and famine when so many people die? So let's get back to that thought about, did God commit murder when he flooded the earth? I found the term murder rather jarring. It highlights for me an unspoken thought that somehow we are equals with God. It's the idea that somehow, you know, we're trying our best, we're trying really hard, and God's up there just sort of throwing these zingers at us, trying to trip us up. The Bible scholars use the word transcendence, and that's a long word, transcendence, to help us understand that God is completely separate from our creation. He is so other than what we are. He is so other than what we see in creation. He is so different that we really can't comprehend God. God is not a part of his creation. God is not the creation. God is not in the tree. God is not in the mountain. All that is created is not God. Do you understand what I mean? Because God is so vastly different to us, we can only know God by what he reveals to us, what he has shown us. We might guess about God, looking at nature and that. But we would not know God unless he came to us and made known to us himself. And that's why the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in Jesus, is so important. Because if we didn't have that, we would not understand anything truly about God. I honestly believe it would be easier for an ant to understand the complexity of human society and personality than for us to know God without his revelation of himself. Okay? So an ant could understand me better than I could understand God if God had not revealed himself to us. He is so other, so different to us. We could not comprehend him unless he revealed himself. So you might ask, what's this got to do with God's right to judge? Well, I think it has everything to do with it. You see, if we attribute God's taking of a life as murder, we give God the same motives and the characteristics that we have. We try to make him human. We try to give him our motives and our thinking. We try to judge him. We judge God as a human. We evaluate God's goodness in the same way we would evaluate each other. We judge him by our motives, our reason, our logic. We want to bring God down to a human level so that we can make judgments against him. You see, we are not equals with God. God does not answer to us. If you've been reading your Bible through the years, the program we've been following as a church, you've been reading Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, this Isaiah is given a vision. It's really important to remember it's a vision of God. He sees this vision of God, and here's the temple, and the temple cannot contain God. What can it contain? It can contain only his robe, the trail of his robe. I mean, God is so big, this temple cannot contain him. Nothing can contain God. And we see these angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And what is the response of Isaiah? And remember, it's a vision. He's not seeing God himself, but it's a vision given to him. Chapter 6, verse 5 of Isaiah. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He sees this vision of the glory of God, and all he can do is feel the pain, the burden of his own sin. The fact that he has been amongst people that have sinned, he fears his own death because he's seen something of the glory of God. When John saw the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and last.'" What is it that makes people cry out in fear or drop to the ground as if dead when confronted with the holiness of God? They know how sinful they are, how wretched we are as a people, how deeply we have despised the love of God. We have despised the love of God. We've rejected him as our Lord. We wanted to live life our own way. And if we could see that clearly or fully, to the extent that God would see it, we would condemn ourselves to hell for eternity. We would do that. The problem is we think we're equals with God. But we are so far away from that. Imagine a person grabs a woman's purse, pushes her over and runs away. The police catch the guy, and then the police inform the purse grabber that he's going to be convicted of a crime and face punishment. The reality is, if it's one of you ladies here that have been robbed like that, and the person had no other criminal history, they probably would get off with a good behaviour bond, wouldn't they? You imagine maybe a fine, good behaviour bond. if the lady was Mike Baird's wife, the Premier of New South Wales, and she was targeted because it was his wife, there's little doubt in my mind that they would go to jail. Think of Malcolm Turnbull's wife, Lucy. If the Prime Minister's wife targeted, grabbed her and targeted because she was the Prime Minister's wife, again, jail. Now imagine Queen Elizabeth II has gone down to Bucktown to West Point to do some shopping. Okay? Those grandkids of hers, she's getting ready early for Christmas. And if someone targeted the Queen, grabbed the purse, pushed her over, the punishment would probably be as severe as it could get. Do you understand what I mean? So going from you ladies having a good behaviour bond against him to the most severe punishment that one could get. Somehow, humanly speaking, we can understand that this makes sense, that sometimes, rightly or wrongly, people are judged of higher or lower value. How much more the God of glory, the God of creation, the God of love, the God who did not even spare his own son to save him, how much more if we reject God? And this is where I'd love to say some really foul words, because that's what we said to God. Go away. If you, in the foulest way, God, get out of my life. We've said that. What do we deserve when we've done that to a God like that? Well, we try to dethrone God, and the just punishment would be the punishment of eternity in hell. But I wonder if you ever found yourself saying or heard someone say, God, I didn't deserve that. You know, something happens, flat tire, God, I didn't deserve that. Or, you know, something happens, oh, God, I didn't deserve that. Have you ever said it yourself? The reality is that we have not received what we actually deserve. We have not received what we actually do deserve. And the remarkable truth for those who are in Jesus, we will never receive what we actually deserve. What we deserve is far worse than we can even imagine. The remarkable truth is that for us who are in Christ, we deserve something far worse. We deserve hell, but we are going to be given an exalted place on the right hand side of the Father in Christ, in heaven. And that's what we're going to get. We're not going to get what we deserve. When God condemned Christ on the cross, the sins of the world were put on his head, the Father turns his face away from the Son, and Jesus truly experienced hell, a hell that's going to be reserved for all eternity. The idea that Jesus experienced hell, and don't think like, he did it for 2 days or something. When you experience eternity, what does time matter? Jesus experienced the full punishment that we deserved, and now what we're given Jesus' glory in return. Belshazzar's death was God's punishment for him. For King Belshazzar, his death was his punishment. But one day he will experience a far worse punishment than just death. Not every death is a punishment from God, but I know that every death is a result of sin. I know death, the final death is the one we truly need to fear. If God gives you breath in your lungs, and I'm assuming that everyone here has breath in their lungs right now, he's showing you a great mercy, one that you don't deserve. You don't deserve that. So let me encourage you, each one of us, to turn to God and ensure that we never receive what we truly deserve. Romans 11 says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. We see, humanly speaking, God's kindness to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. his sternness towards Belshazzar. God's kindness has been extended to you today. We are all to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. We're all to turn from rebelling against God. And everyone is invited to join us as we set our sights on a far greater hope in Jesus. Do it today. Today is the day of your salvation. But isn't that why we want to make passionate disciples of Jesus? We don't want to see people get what they deserved. We all deserve it. But we don't want people to experience the punishment that they deserve. Because the offer of Jesus is that we can be free from that. We need to remember that we know the good news that saves a soul from what they truly deserve. And perhaps we can be more passionate as we think about our mission to make passionate disciples of Jesus. So let me just pray. Father, I want to thank you that for this remarkable truth, that the God of glory, the God that we cannot even reach out to, has reached out to us, has given us forgiveness for our sins. We don't deserve it, we never deserved it, and yet you've given it to us so fully. But not only have you saved us from an eternity in hell, you've raised us up to be in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we're a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, as we live in that truth, may we truly be passionate about making passionate disciples. We want no one to be lost. Lord, give us a heart for the lost so that we might share our faith. And so, Father, as we are foreigners in this land, we want to be faithful to you. We don't want to become apart with the world while we're in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.